We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we are going to be looking at the story perhaps most commonly looked at the week after Christmas, the story of the wise men and King Herod. But we're going to look at it a little differently this time, unless you could hear me a moment ago, and that then it'll be the same as we were going to do, which is that we're going to look at it more focused on Herod rather than the wise men. I think that's a challenge, because if you think about King Herod, we like to think of him as a great diabolical ruler. We make a list of evil rulers of history. We might think of someone like a Stalin or a Hitler, and then we throw in King Herod, the one who murdered innocent children. But as we look at it today, I think what we're really called to do is to see how many ways Herod's reaction to God's promises often end up looking much like our own. It's too easy for us to fall into the very same traps Herod did, but to miss it because we're so focused on how horrible he is. And make no mistake, Herod makes a lot of really bad mistakes, but many of them are simply normal, sinful human responses made larger by the fact that he had power. And so as we look at it, I think that if we look at it through that lens, it will help us learn more from this passage. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 1, if you'd like to turn there with me. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We're going to skip down just a bit to verse 16 now, where we read, "Then Herod," back to King Herod here, "when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.' But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you would send your Son into a world that doesn't most of the time recognize him. So often, even those of us who believe find ourselves struggling to recognize what you are doing through him and calling us to do. And Lord, as we reflect on your word this morning, would you help us to have an insight into what you are calling us to do, even in this next week? Would you help us to reflect on the miracle of Christmas and see it as a call to what you have for us in this coming year, that we might remain fixed upon your promises and the response to your promises that you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anyone here have the misfortune of finding yourself in a return line this week at a store? I imagine someone probably did, and if you did, you probably want to tell about what a wonderful experience it was, right? Standing in line for a very long, well, Terry is feeling pretty good about this, so. But usually, at least, most stores, it's a miserable experience, right? Because usually the line, the only time that the lines of Christmas shoppers are ever rivaled are the lines of Christmas returnees coming back with the things they don't want, right? And you stand in line, and unlike right before Christmas, it seems like no one is jolly because everyone's trying to get rid of the stuff that they can't figure out how anyone could have ever thought of giving them. Now, to be fair, there are legitimate times to go and return something after Christmas, right? Maybe someone doesn't know the size of you, that you wear, and you got a piece of clothing and you need to return it, or you already have the thing that was given. There's lots of different reasons you might need to return something. And yet I also always find myself feeling a little sad when I see a line after Christmas with people returning stuff, because I feel like I can go back in my head and I imagine a few weeks before that, someone walking into a store thinking, I know the perfect gift for somebody. I know exactly what it needs to be. And going into the store and finding that item on the shelf and picking up so excited to give it and wrapping it up and driving over to the Christmas party and giving that gift and seeing it opened and seeing the disappointment on the person's face because it's, you know, a sweater that has weird monsters on it or it's too small or it's exactly what the person bought the week before, whatever it might be. I often thought how that's kind of sad. And how often is it that the people are returning stuff not because it doesn't fit or it doesn't work, but simply because they don't like it. They don't really see the reason it was ever even given. Again, there's lots of times that I think all of us have had to stand in line and return it at some point for a legitimate reason. In a way, not liking it, I guess, is a legitimate reason too, but I can't help but think, isn't that sad in a way? Because this person thought there was this meaning, and it turned out not to be. What we see here, in essence, is Herod finding out about the gift he was given on Christmas and rushing to the return line, only how much more of a tragedy, because it wasn't just that he already had one. It wasn't the wrong size. He needed it as much as anyone. It was exactly what he needed. It was the perfect gift for him. And all he could do is think of how quickly he could run to the return line and get rid of it. Worse than that, he didn't even want to go to the return line. He didn't even want to try to get a gift card back for it so he could go buy something else. He wanted to take a mallet and just bash it to pieces. How awful is that? Yet how often do we take God's promises and find ourselves in the very same place? It all starts with a pretty simple problem, which I think is something that our sin often leads us to do because it clouds what we see of what God's doing, and that's that we fail to rejoice in God's promises. That's what Herod did. He heard he heard that the promise was being fulfilled. He then heard the reading of the promise, so he knew what the promise was, and instead of rejoicing, he was troubled. Verse 3. Take a look with me. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's his response to the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the fulfillment of God's centuries of promises that he is troubled. And all Jerusalem, who could that be? Who is all of Jerusalem? Well, if you know anything about Herod's rule, you may know that the people didn't exactly love Herod. So it's not that they're troubled because they think, oh, well, maybe we're going to lose our king. We love Herod so much. He's been such a great king. They're not thinking that. More than likely, when it says all of Jerusalem, what Matthew is referring to there are the religious leaders who see this as a threat to their power as well, because they may not really like Herod that much, but they've managed to make things work. Herod's even built a new temple, or revised the temple, rather. He's made it much more grand. This is really nice, so maybe we should be troubled. Here's an irony for Herod, though. This gift that he was given that he wants to return is not only a perfect gift for him, it's the only one that would ever allow him to be accepted. Because you see, Herod wasn't a legitimate king of Judah. Herod was an Edomite. He had managed to find his way to power and received power as a client king of Rome, But he could never be recognized as the legitimate ruler of the Jews because he wasn't a descendant of David. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was from one of the peoples that was an enemy of Israel. The only one who was ever going to truly accept him, to allow him to truly receive the promises of God, was the very one he was actively working to reject. On the other hand, the wise men had a different approach, verse 2. They traveled and came to the king because they wanted to recognize God's promises. They said to Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Herod had become so enamored with his earthly power, with the splendor he'd been able to achieve as this little puppet king of the Roman government, that he wanted nothing that could potentially threaten that. The wise men, on the other hand, weren't Israelites. They came from a distant land. And yet they heard God's promises, and they weren't fooled by earthly power. They weren't in awe of Herod's power as a leader serving the great Roman Empire. What they were affected by, what they wanted more than anything, was to see this king that God had promised. How easy it is to be caught up by things that the world says are more important. We miss the meaning, the really meaningful things. If you came in this morning, you may have wondered, there's this little tree that just popped up. You know, sometimes trees just sprout up different places, right? But you may have been looking at this little tree and thought, why is there a little bitty Christmas tree sitting here on the stage? Well, I personally think it's a pretty nice looking little tree, but it's not a particularly tall tree. Its branches sometimes droop a little bit. And actually, if I moved it out, it would fall over because it doesn't stand up on its own very well anymore. So you might say, well, that doesn't seem like a tree you really want out. It doesn't seem very significant. It doesn't seem very significant at all compared to this tree over here. It's much more grand, and it actually can stand on its own trunk. But you see, this was my very first Christmas tree. So I'm really attached to this tree. And I can prove it was my first, because if you look here right on the back, there's the Kmart price tag on it. So you know it has to be from long ago, right? So while you might not immediately see it and think, wow, this is a tree, I need to have a tree like that, it actually has a lot of meaning that sort of lost in our comparison to grander things. Just like the prophet Isaiah told us it was going to be the case with Jesus. It wasn't to be regarded as anything. When the wise men arrived to worship him, he didn't have a halo over his head. The angel choirs weren't singing as they opened the door with light shining. They saw a little child. But they weren't fooled by that, because they were guided by God's promises. How often do we get caught up on lesser things, things that are less than what God has intended for us, but they often appear so much more spectacular in the moment? I think probably most of us have even done that in this Christmas season, as we are rushing towards Christmas Day and trying to find the right gifts and trying to go to all the different places we were invited and trying to quote-unquote celebrate. How much of the time were we willing to settle and not actually fix our eyes on God's promises in the midst of it? No matter how much we wanted to, we allowed ourselves to get caught up in it. How much do we do that in the new year as we start thinking about what we want to see happen in 2018? See, King Herod saw his power. The wise men, on the other hand, were willing to go out of their way to leave the place, at least for a while. They went back, of course, but to leave the comforts of their power and their status, because they saw God's promise. It's a call that we need to recognize, that we need to rejoice in the right things. When we allow ourselves to be caught up in the wonder of God's promises, we start to rejoice in them, and it's transformative. If we fail to do that, like Herod, though, it leads us to something else we see him doing which is that we hide our real intent behind godly language. Hide our real intent behind godly language. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look at Herod again here. King Herod knows the right response. He says it in verse 8. He says to the wise men, he sends them to Bethlehem and says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him." Why does he say that? Did he have to think long and hard to figure out, I wonder what I could say to the wise men? No, I think he knew exactly what to say, because he knew what the right response was. If God's promised a Messiah, a king, coming into the world, what's the right response? Well, you should go and you should celebrate, you should rejoice. But he's troubled instead, so he says one thing with a completely different intent. I just had a conversation this week with a friend who had been involved in the church for a very long time, been deeply committed to it, and just completely burnt out. Left the church because he found too often he talked to people, and they'd use all the right language. They knew what to say that sounded good. And yet he'd see them actually acting, and it didn't seem to be in accord. And it happened one too many times, and he felt burnt out. This is a complete contrast to the wise men. They say one thing, and they do that same thing. Verse 11, we see that they went into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They not only said they wanted to worship him, not only maybe even thought it, but when they arrived and they saw this child, somewhere under the age of 2, we don't know exactly when they arrived, but somewhere in that age range, they saw this child and they worshiped him, because they were so fixed on the promises of God, they let nothing distract them from that. Do you think about it for a moment, how ridiculous it might have looked for these men of high status to be worshiping a little child? And yet they did it because they saw God's promises. They also responded when God called them to act to protect this child. When the Father called them to protect his son, they didn't question. They didn't say, "Well, but we told Herod we'd come back." No, what do they do? Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we see here the difference between sincerely using godly language and then acting in a godly way and simply using the language. It reminds me somewhat of one of the novels we looked at in the Grace Sunday School summer literature class that we do each year. We looked at 1984 this past year. And if you've read that or you've seen an adaptation of it, one of the most infamous parts of it is this newspeak, this adaptation of language that you say one thing that makes something sound good that's really bad. In that story, the Ministry of Information is the one that, or the Ministry of Truth, rather, is the one that misinforms people. The Ministry of Love is the organization that tortures people for not being in line with the government. Sometimes rings a little true. Maybe we think, well, that sounds sort of like political correctness often feels. A lot of us get annoyed by some of the politically correct demands in the world. It's easy to look out at the world and say, well, that's really annoying. But then I started to think, well, what about church correct language? How many things are there that we know the right thing to say at the right time, and so we say it, but it doesn't really have the meaning we intend for it to have? A lot of times that comes around prayer. I can think of a number of different examples where that happens. For example, someone comes up to you, to me, and says something really difficult going on in their life. What's the right response? I'll pray for you. Do we go oftentimes and go run down and write down the prayer request right away so we make sure to pray for it all week long? I'm ashamed to say there are too many times that I've been caught off guard when I hear an update on that prayer, and I think, well, maybe, well, I meant to pray for that person. But did I really mean it? Or was it just the correct response? I was really convicted of this a few years ago. I heard someone preach on that, and I thought, I need to start praying more often right away when someone tells me something, because in my absent-mindedness, it ends up just being this empty response. And that's just not right. It's not glorifying to God. What about when we infamously, this is the church joke, right? We pray for someone so we can tell people what that person's up to without technically, allegedly gossiping, right? Because it's not gossip if we're praying. What about the times that someone asks us to do something and we know we don't want to do it, so we say, well, I'll pray about it. We don't actually have any intent of being open to it, but it sounds better than saying no. We have all this godly language we toss around. What about when we say we want to be a church and we're going to reach out to the community? Are we actually doing it? So many things that we can fall into. And I think what we see in this contrast between Herod and the wise men is a call not just to have the right language, but to make sure that our actions reveal God's love as we use that language. That the two are combined. When we fail to do that, and we allow this sort of train that Herod's on to keep going, where we don't rejoice in God's promises, and then we aren't revealing his love in our actions as a response, it's too easy to fall into this third thing he does, and that's to take desperate actions to protect our plan rather than God's. We see the extreme action Herod's willing to take in verse 16. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. His plan keeps getting worse. First, he just wanted to trick the wise men, and he thought he could deal with this one baby, but now that hasn't worked, so how is he going to protect this plan that he wants to cling on to, even though he knows it's contrary to God's will? He's just going to massacre all the children under 2 years old. For as much as he was enamored with his power and surely wanted to be remembered as this king who did glorious things for Jerusalem, what do we remember him for? We remember him for this, for the massacre of innocents. Now, I think in our head, certainly in my head at times as I've heard this story over the years, I imagine this massive massacre of thousands of children. It probably wasn't that. Bethlehem itself only had somewhere between 300 and 1,000 people living in it. So scholars estimate it may have been as few as 20 children that were massacred. But does that really make it any better? Not really. However many children it was, we just see the wickedness of Herod's determination to cling to a plan that he clearly, by the way he manipulates language, already realizes is out of accord with God's will. God calls us to take extreme actions at times, to be willing to run towards something that's difficult that he calls us to. And yet, we're called first to make sure it's in accord with his will. Joseph's an example of someone who does this rightly, verse 14. When he, in a dream, is told of the impending danger of Herod, we're told he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." These are two extreme actions, two dramatic things to do. It's dramatic to be a simple carpenter who flees to Egypt. It's dramatic to do what Herod did. But Joseph was seeking to be in accord with God's promises. It's all about making sure that we are tied to his word and what he has called us to do. Thinking about that, I was reminded of the 20th anniversary of something really awful that happened in my family's life. My grandparents' house 20 years ago in about a week burnt down. If you've ever been through a house fire, you know what a miserable, terrible experience it can be. I remember we had our final Christmas party of the season. My family's always loved spreading out Christmas, and so we had one the day before, and we went home that night, and we're expecting to see my grandparents at church the next morning, and everything seemed great. And then my uncle called, panicked. I think it was about 6:30 in the morning, and said, the house is on fire. And you see, this house was built in the era when they used aluminum wiring. And the wiring from the garage into the rest of the house went over this rafter, and there was a little kink in it from decades before when it was built. And over the years, it expanded and contracted and expanded and contracted, and finally caused a spark. And apparently, for some period of time, the attic had been smoldering. And then on that cold morning, the fire dropped down. And not only did they lose their house, but my grandparents really never recovered mentally from it either. I lost my grandparents, for all intents and purposes. I can't help but wish they'd realized the danger. I don't think they were aware of the danger of aluminum wiring. I can't help but wish they'd known, though, and been able to take counteractive measures. In a house like that, an extreme action is a good thing to do. But imagine, on the other hand, if I had a brand new house and I walked in and said, well, you know, I've heard wiring can be dangerous in the past, so this is a brand new house, had licensed electricians doing all the work, but I'm going to rip out all the wiring and redo it. That would be a wasteful, damaging action. I'd be destroying all this great work. It might actually be worse wiring that went in, for all I know. It'd be a foolish thing to do. But on the other hand, if only they'd known about this danger, they could have ripped that wiring out. I can't even begin to imagine how things might have been different. Sometimes we need some rewiring too. What kind do we need? It doesn't have to be something as extreme as moving to Egypt. Maybe for someone in here it is, but I'm guessing probably not. Maybe it could be making 2018 the year that you commit to loving that really annoying, difficult neighbor that always, you know, tosses the yard waste over on your yard, or lets their dog run over into your yard and do its business, or just is crabby all the time. Maybe it's recommitting to loving your family well, your parents, your spouse, your kids. Maybe that's the sort of resolution we really should be thinking about instead of all the ones we toss around about eating less or doing more exercise or getting a new job. Maybe it's simply showing God's love. Because we can rewire all kinds of things. We can come up with these grand plans, maybe even achieve them. How often do we not with resolutions? But maybe instead of doing all those resolutions and failing them, we should earnestly commit to doing one that actually calls us closer to who God has called us to be. But even as we think about this, if I think about it in myself, do I want to do this and should I try to do this? Yes, but the truth of the matter is I'm going to still fall short. I'm still going to fail to love as I should. And the good news that was there for the Magi, the good news that's there for us today, is that's exactly why we were given that Christmas present, Jesus. He came into the world because we act like this, because we are sinful people who fall short of what he's called us to be. See, the Magi didn't earn God's favor by going and bringing expensive gifts and acting rightly in this point. The way that they received favor, the way that they were receiving the gospel and all this, is they responded to God's promise and saw the one given for them. We're not told what happens to them afterwards, but I'd like to think that they were changed and transformed by this preview of the gospel they saw in this little child. Our call is simply to worship him and to hear his word, and to allow his word and his spirit to transform us, that as we do, we can react to the call that he gives us. This is crucial in the Christian life, that people would see in us a reaction that is appropriate for what God has done in our lives, that they would see his love. When we don't, it just doesn't feel right. It feels sort of like this video that we're going to see now. This house seems to have some kind of problem with it. The lights are going on and off. flickering. Maybe they have bad circuitry or something, you think? I mean, it's just kind of distracting. I don't know. Doesn't seem like very much, does it? It has a lot of lights. In and of itself, it's not much like that. Because it's out of sync. It's not actually doing what it was called to do because it's missing part of it. But let's take a look at a little bit more of this house. I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot better. Now it's not just flailing, it's not just flashing. You see it bring to life the music that's playing. There's actually a house just down the road from here. It's only about 5 minutes away. And they have probably almost an hour worth of a light show. It plays every night until New Year's Day. And the wonderful thing I think about it is that throughout it, they have moments where they testify to who Jesus is. They actually use it as a ministry. And it's meaningful because it wouldn't really be all that meaningful if they just had a bunch of lights flashing on and off, right? People would say, well, that's interesting. But when you see the music and the lights going together and you see this cohesive whole, suddenly it means something. It's given a purpose. How can we keep ourselves from being the house without music, that's simply flashing, that's simply using godly language but not really doing it, that's not really being transformed by the gospel? Well, if we've never trusted in Jesus, a good place to start is simply to respond to his call. Maybe he's calling you through his Spirit this very morning to do that. That's where we start. That's what the wise men had to do. They had to trust in God's promise, and we're called to do the same. But for many of us, most of us in this room, I would guess, we've done that, but still at times we can feel like that first part of that house where there's just lights flashing and not a lot of meaning to it. And we see something else the wise men did that I believe God calls each of us to, which is that we should immerse ourselves in his promises. We should be reading his word. Because the way that we are informed of what his will is, the way that we see what his call for our lives are, just as the wise men did, is to actually go and read it. You see, Herod could hear the reading of God's word, but he wasn't immersed in it. He didn't really want to hear it. His response when he did hear it was to be troubled. But our call is to rejoice and to dig deeply into it. And so maybe a very practical thing, not in a legalistic sense, but just in a very practical desire to rejoice in God's promises in this new year is simply to come up with a reading plan. It doesn't have to be a grand one, but to come up with some way to keep yourself accountable to go through God's word in the new year. It's a very simple thing. It doesn't take a lot of time. You can actually read through the entire Bible in a year in about 15 minutes a day. It's really not that bad at all. You could stick it on audio and listen to it while you drive to work. There are lots of ways you could do this, but it'd be a wonderful way to follow the same call. They also sought God's leading with his promises. They sought out those they thought would know. And that's something that we should do as well. Maybe a way to go deeper this year is to get plugged into some of the opportunities we have around here at Grace to really learn more about God's word. I probably don't have to tell most of you, I'm kind of passionate about Sunday school. And so if you're an adult who's never come to Sunday school or you haven't been in years and you really don't know what it's like here, I'd encourage you to consider next week trying one of our new Sunday school classes and get immersed in it so you can discuss God's word with other people. Maybe it's getting plugged into a community group where each week you can go into God's word and ask questions and think deeply about it and apply it to our lives. There's lots of opportunities that we have here and others in the community as well, but maybe it's just finally making that jump and saying, it's not enough to come one day a week and hear a message. I need to actually dig into God's word. That's how we actually see it come to life in our lives. Maybe the first step is simply taking the time today, and instead of coming up with one of those standard New Year's resolutions, to come up with one about being conformed more to Christ in this new year. To loving our neighbor, to digging into his promises, to showing his light to the world, to taking that hope out into the community, to where you work, to where you live. Because you see, as we focus on Christ's plan, we are given meaning. We're given hope. He doesn't send us out to do that alone. He sends us out with himself. That's why he gave us this table. That's the wonderful thing that we are reminded of every single week as we come to this table as believers. He doesn't send us out and say, go and do these things and do it on your own power. Think about those wise men for a moment. There were thousands of religious texts of thousands of people. How did they ever hear this promise but that the Holy Spirit was with them and enabled them to hear the promises of God? And likewise, the Holy Spirit goes with us. And as Christ instituted the supper for us, he instituted it knowing that we too need the strength of his Spirit, that we need to be constantly nourished by it. And so as we pass this along, maybe even as we've been reflecting on this story of King Herod, you've been thinking of the ways that you fall short, and you think, I don't know if I should take this week, because I can think of a neighbor I haven't been very kind to. I can think of family members I wasn't very loving to even this week. But friends, just as the call to the wise men wasn't that they were perfect, the call to Herod wasn't that he was perfect, but rather that he would respond to the hope of the promises of God, so too it is for us, that as we lean upon his strength and seek to be conformed more and more to him, he invites us to come to this table to be strengthened, that we might be enabled to do the things he calls us to. On the other hand, if you haven't yet trusted Jesus and you're sitting sort of on the sidelines, maybe you're even a little troubled, don't let that troubled feeling cause you to run away from his promises, but run to them. If that is the case for you, I'd ask that you let these elements go by, because these are for those who have trusted in him. But if you feel that yearning today as you see those elements go by, make this the day that you trust in him. I'd be happy to pray with you. We have elders, and probably I'd say virtually anyone in this room would love to pray with you. You don't have to somehow figure it all out on your own. But it's really simple. He simply calls us to trust, to repent, and to cling to him.